All right, last week, a little review time. Who remembers, everyone except for Jordan, what was taught last week?
Hosea.
All 14 chapters.
All 14 chapters. You just read all 14 chapters. So we won't get too much into review of that. We'll have the recording up online soon. We'll have to go back and review. So does anyone remember the homework that was assigned?
Read.
You know, to read it. I won't ask for a show of hands to see who did that, but I would still encourage you, research it online, listen to it again, read through it, hugely beneficial. I'll say the same today. We're going through Joel. Don't let this be the last stop for Joel. Even though Joel is a short chapter, it's a blip on your year in a Bible in a year reading plan, but it's so deep, there's so much to it, we can't even scratch the surface here today. So take it, read it this week, read it a couple times. You'll have the time, I promise you. Great, so minor prophets. Still review. Jordan compared the minor prophets to baseball last week, right? There's major and minors. What's true about the minor prophets, though, compared to the major prophets? They're shorter, yes. Are they less significant in any way?
Oh.
All right. And why is that? Why are they any less significant even though they're called minor? It is God's inspired word. Yes. One note, especially with Joel, when you read it, There's a lot of imagery, a whole lot of imagery, and again, we're not going to get into it, and it's beautiful. There's a lot to it. It's a roller coaster of emotion, so I feel like there is a lot to learn. There's a lot to feel as you read it, so do again. I encourage you. Take what you learned today, the structure, the theme, go back and read it, kind of feel what Joel is trying to communicate, what God is trying to communicate through Joel throughout the entire book. All right, so today we have two goals. One, we're going to fill out these boxes. If you haven't started copying down these boxes, this is about what we're going to be doing today. The other thing, we want to, together, we're going to spend a little time in the beginning to kind of fill what we call the melodic line of Joel, or the like thesis statement for what Joel is communicating. So we're going to start with the day of the Lord. It's going to be kind of our base for that thesis or that melodic line. The day of the Lord is a repeated theme throughout Joel. It comes up over and over again. I think as you'll see with the structure, it builds. The structure is all built off the day of the Lord. So we'll fill this out. We'll build the thesis based off the day of the Lord. And then at the end, we're going to camp out on one of the core passages, one of the kind of the more key sections in Joel. Just a minute to draw. As you're copying this down, before we even get into it, the day of the Lord, does anyone have any insight or thoughts on what the day of the Lord means? Return of Jesus.
Yeah.
Judgment Day. Judgment Day?
Yeah.
Different than the day of the Lord, which is Sundays, or the Lord's Day. Let's jump into it a little bit. Let's see what Joel has to say, and we'll kind of get a baseline for what the day of the Lord is. There's these five passages right up here. We're probably going to grab just a few people around you. I'll kind of point to sections of the room. These are all just two verses. Read through it with just a couple people. If you can pick out one or two like themes or words that come from these passages, and then we'll kind of share what the general feeling of the day of the Lord is. So over here, this section, take 1, 15 through 16, the back two tables, 2, 1 through 2, up front here, 2, 10, and 11, back half of the side of the tables, 2, 30 through 32, and then we'll get the couches to do 15 through 17, that would be 2 for each of them. So take a few minutes. Read over the two passages. This is terrible advice when you're reading the word. Don't read too much in the context. Stick with just a couple verses for this exercise. So just stick with these couple verses. All right, I'm sure you just got into it. I'm going to stop there. Except there were one or two things where we're going from. All right, 1, 15, 16, a couple words, themes, Day of the Lord, from chapter 1.
Yeah. I think you got it right. Ominous is real.
Great word. Great word. Ominous. All right, 2, 1, 2.
Darkness.
Yeah.
It is near.
Near. Thank you. All right, 2, 10, 11.
Very great and awesome.
Awesome. There's a song we sing. It's by Isaac Watts. It's How Great and Awesome. The original title is How Great and Awful. And it's, we completely changed the meaning of that word, but it's like awful, full of awe. I think that's a great word to apply this. It's awful. It's just brings awe. 2:30 and 32.
Great and awesome and or dreadful.
Dreadful. Anything else in there?
We had that same conversation about awesome.
Yeah.
Mine says dreadful, theirs said awesome.
Or yeah. Mm-hmm. And lastly, 3:13 through 15.
Go ahead, ladies.
Day of decision. Day of decision, nice.
And it also says it's near.
It's near, yeah. Awesome. Great. I think you all are totally right on all that. So a couple of themes. There's a lot of doom and gloom happening. It is near. It is apparent. It is awesome. It strikes with awe. Doesn't sound like a good thumbs up, thumbs down so far, right? It seems like a rough time. We're going to dig in now. I hope through the structure we can kind of put a little more meat on those bones. Because while that's true, I hope you can see there's also so much more going on in the Day of the Lord. All right, so that was the way of intro. Background. Again, especially in the Old Testament, it's great to get context for what we're reading. At any point in the Bible, you want to know who the author is, what the context was, what the audience was, who the audience was when it was written. So real quick, I'll go through the background. We don't really know when it was written. We don't really know who wrote it. We don't really know why it was written. There's no specific center events that call this prophecy. And there's no real protagonist in the story. Yeah. All right, moving on. So, joking a little bit, but there's very little context given. We do look at the text. I guess we can do this together. Who wrote the book?
Joel.
Off to a good start. We know a little bit about him. What do we know about Joel? He had a dad. What else do we know? He was a prophet. It's about what we have. And who it was written to? I think we have a little more context on this one. If you look at verse 2, it says, "Hear this, you elders." So we have someone who's being addressed, elders. "Give ear, all the inhabitants of the land." So it starts with a specific group of elders and then applies to everybody with an explanation point. It's a very broad audience. Who else does it say to in verse 3? Who else should this be passed on to?
Children,
and children, and children, and children, and generations. There's a span of time. There's a span of space here. This is a broad context, an audience. When was the book written? This one there's evidence for pre-exilic Israel, so kind of the beginning of Israel's history. There's evidence that it was written post-exilic Israel, so the end. So what we know for sure, based on what the text is, it was sometime in the history of Israel. I think that's significant. When I go home today, I'm giving myself credit if I even get to my car before I think, oh, that was a point I really should have brought up today in this class. I wish I would have said this. Maybe next time I give a class on Joel. That's not how prophecy works. It's not how the inspired word of God works. Joel didn't forget to, he didn't run out of ink, or he didn't have a word limit, decided to take some things out of this prophecy. It's not written for us. Significant that it's not there, more than it is. What we can glean and what we can add to it, kind of try to contextualize. So when we move forward, This is broadly general. There's no specific time, but we know what we know. And we're going to stick with that. Main character, real quick. I said there's no protagonist. Joel's not really the main character. He has a lot to say. He has one action, which is cool. Israel's in there a lot. There's other nations in here a lot. So there's a lot of different characters, different actions happening. The main character is probably Locust. It's an insect, if we're being honest. What I simply do when I read a lot of times, I try to insert myself in. You know, I take, even if it's been Israel as a whole, I look at Israel and be like, I would have done better than that. Like, I could have done better. Or take a broad generalization, like, oh, this character did this, I should be that. That's my application. So we insert ourselves in the story. And I think the reason they're so vague, especially when it comes to who the character is again, because we're not inserting ourselves here. We're not looking at the character. As little as there's told about the time, place, and setting, there's so much said about the character of God, the promises of God, who God is, what he will do, and that's what we're supposed to focus on. That God is the end of the story. He is who our eyes should be on as we read this.
Was it before the Babylonian episode? Was it before the Babylonian episode?
Could have been.
We don't know. No relation.
There's, like I said, there's evidence for could be or could not be, but it's not told. So no, we don't know. And I don't, like, again, I think with the addressing of children to children, this is, we'll see kind of how time plays into it a little bit later, a little more. So we don't know, as I saw said. Okay, we're going to spend a few minutes here. Filling out this board. I put it, so on the side column here, this first grid, there's six grids. Spend a few minutes. We're going to, this half of the room, we want to take chapter one as a whole, not as a group, just kind of individually, and we'll kind of call out as you find things, kind of call them out as a whole. Then after that, this side of the room, we want to take chapter two right up here. So chapter one, that side of the room. Chapter 2, 1 through 17, this stat. We're looking for three things as you read through. There's an event or something happening. There's an action going on in the story. There's a call. So there's a call to an action. And then there's a response. There's something that happens as a result of the call. Take 5 minutes or so. We'll go and read through it, and then we'll start in chapter 1 and call out. All right, well, hopefully that's enough time. Chapter 1. Can anyone on that side of the room throw out, what do we see right off the bat? What's an event?
Locust.
South, are you know the verse for that?
It starts at 4.
Yeah, it's 4. We'll go 4. Perfect. So locust, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? What are the locusts doing?
Famine.
Destruction.
Destroy.
Yeah.
3 times.
Yeah. I'll put 3 exclamation points on that. What's the call? We see a call.
Awake.
Be ashamed.
Be ashamed.
Consecrate fast.
Fast, okay. Anything else?
Repent.
Perfect. And that's specifically in verses 13 and 14. And we see a response. This one's a little buried. What? There's a character who does an action as a response to this. If you look at chapter,
call out to the Lord.
What's that? Calls out to the Lord. Verse 19, Joel says, "To you, O Lord, I call." So he models repentance. He follows that call. All right, chapter 2, an event, or what's happening?
Terrible.
Awesome. Army, destroyed. You see a call in there?
There's a general thing.
Here over there.
Something's coming, and it's
Yeah. Then you bring up the Lord.
Oh, it says return to me.
Return to me. Which that verse is that?
12.
Well, we're going to come back to that. Return, repent.
Even now, still time.
Yeah.
Available.
Yeah. And lastly, response. What? It's a little trick here. There's a call. So God says in verse 12, return to me. Verses 15 and 17, what does Israel then do?
Call an assembly, gather the people, consecrate.
Then they ask the Lord to spare them.
They cry out to God. They repent as a nation. We see corporate repentance. Corporate repentance. Awesome. So these two accounts, what do we see at the same bottom? Like compare and contrast these two events.
Destruction.
We see destruction.
Call seems very similar.
Very similar, Paul.
It says that the army is the Lord's army. I'm not sure what it says in the book, is it the Lord's army is going on? The army is God's judgment. He's using army to do that.
Yeah. We'll come back to that. For sure. And I'd say there's a model of repentance. We see repentance happen. So very similar. Here's what brought up also. They are both the day of the Lord. Awesome. So differences. There's a few differences. Obviously, the actors are slightly different. What I want to focus on, though, is kind of the timing. We see in one event, though they're both very, very much parallel, we see a real event. Locusts are really coming. They did attack the land. There is famine. There is destruction. So we see this day of the Lord as, we call it, contemporary. It's happening now in the story. When we move on, very much parallel, there's a prophesied day of the Lord. It's the future, we'll just call it a prophesied day of the Lord. So they seem kind of the same. They seem a little bit different. I think what Michael was getting at, is there parallels? Do we rightfully draw direct parallels between these two events? Though they are separate, let me put it this way. Can the second event, the prophesied day of the Lord, inform us a little more on the current, contemporary day of the Lord? Look through chapter 1 again. Is there anything in chapter 1 that we would look at that might make us think maybe there's something more going on than just bugs?
Verse 6 says, a nation.
A nation. Yes. What about the nation? What's the nation doing?
Come up against.
So with bugs and people destroying.
Yeah. So it's not the nation being attacked by bugs. It's the nation raising up against my land. You already see it's not just bugs there. Anything else?
What verse is that?
That was verse 6. Yes. Verse 16. Does anyone read that?
It is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God, of our God.
The house of our God. Again, this isn't just land, it's not just our stomachs, it is in the house of God. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9 then. It says, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth, the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. What image do we see? So, jumping back to Jordan's talked last week on Hosea. What should we think of when we hear a bridegroom and a bride? What is that parallel with the bride?
The book of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb.
Which is?
Christ.
Christ and the church. All right, we see the same imagery in Hosea where we're talking about not just, it is a tragedy, let's talk about tragedy, but the imagery points to Christ and the church, which leads up deeper there. And in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. Who can tell me about those offerings? Anyone have any brief insight on grain and drink offerings in the Old Testament?
Leviticus.
What's that?
Leviticus.
Leviticus.
They're regular.
They're regular, daily, they're daily sacrifices.
And does it relate to our sacrifice thing that we do every Sunday, like the bread?
Right.
The grain is bread.
Yeah.
And the years is the corn.
Yeah, we'll dig into that a little bit later also. That's a good observation. So if there are no, well, we learned in Leviticus when we studied it last year. Is that 2 years? Whatever that was.
This time last year.
What did we learn about these sacrifices? Levitical law was given not as a set of rules, not as a test to see if people could follow instructions. The Levitical law was God, the holy God, making a means for an unholy people to dwell with him. And it was very specific. If those things could not be followed, there was no ritual for purification, there was no communion with God. So if there was not physical rain and physical wine to sacrifice, these things could not have happened. Even if there was the desire to, there's no physical way to follow God's law. So this just went so much deeper. This isn't just empty stomachs. This is communion with God cut off in a very practical way. The daily sacrifice could not be met. We'll circle back to that again. We'll move faster here. I said God was the main character, right? Earlier on. Have we really seen God in here too much yet? Been a lot of locusts, armies, not much of God. Right? Or is there?
Well, I think it's really interesting that the army is the Lord's army. And the response is the same. And if the locust is contemporary, it's like, you're feeling destruction, call the return of the Lord. He's going to bring destruction, call the return of the Lord. If anything, it makes me feel better about a locust to say that destruction is part of God's plan.
Yeah. Can you read where it says, verse 2?
The army of the Lord part?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's in verse 1, likely, but... The Lord thunders at the head of his army and his horses are beyond number. Mine are the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful to be under.
Mm-hmm. So, great point. Michael brought it up. These were his armies. I read that. I went back and I was like, okay, good. The Lord's army is coming to defeat this other army that was coming and attacking the land. He's probably going to defeat the locusts. I went back and there is no other army. This is one army. This is God's army. So, we see this destruction, this judgment on his people. Was from God. God used his own instruments, his own means, to cast his judgment on his people. Like that was a light bulb. So when we look back at this first minute, we see the locusts destroying the land, and the people called to repent. So again, God's means of destruction, of judgment on his people. So I think we can look at verse 2, and we can absolutely say that deepens the meaning. This prophesied day of the Lord does inform this contemporary what they were going through in that day. So all through this, we kind of see now, God's actions were happening all throughout the story. We're going to move on from verse 17, it's going to become really obvious. We're not going to read through it. I'm going to actually fly through it so we can move on. But now we see God's action. We see that it was all his action, even though it wasn't attributed to him. Now we see God speaking about what he's going to do. And he talks about his actions, verses 21, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, all talk about what God will do. This is the I will statement. It's in every one of those verses, sometimes multiple times. So God is moving. We have a board book for the kids about the Chronicles of Narnia. It's the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And they did a great job. It's like, I love it. Because they somehow wrap up the whole story in 10 pages, like 10 those thick pages for kids. And it's great. I love it. But the one thing they left out, the best line in the whole book, Aslan is on the move. And they totally skip over that point. Like, literally the best kids line in the book. So I think that here, it's good. See, God is on the move. I think it was really, like, kind of take that imagery in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, lands covered in snow. We start to see, they see images. There's like reflections. Snow starts to melt. Father Christmas comes. And why is it? Aslan is on the move. We see a parallel to redemption in that book. We see it here too. We see the snow starting to melt. God making a way. I'm gonna roll through this. We'll fill out the rest of this in verses. So we had the Day of the Lord, contemporary prophesied, apocalyptic Day of the Lord. Give me grace on that. As you study more, you'll see that flow. But preference, it was like a future prophesied in time of Day of the Lord. We see it kind of flow through two movements. So there's God's response. And God's promise. All right, so in chapter 220, we see these enemies are defeated. So God's response is that he destroys and defeats his enemy, the locust army, whatever it was. We see that the land is restored in 226. So all that was taken away was destroyed by the locust. All the imagery, and we'll get the imagery, but there's soldiers attacking people's homes, going through their windows. All restored tenfold. We even see images like of Job, God in the end, replenished him tenfold, but we're getting taken away. And in verses 2:26-27, we see tabernacle. But we see God dwelling with his people. God's presence is restored. This repentance leads to restoration. Don't take my word for this. Like I said, This is all on the assumption. You're going to go home today with these notes and read it and see all this. So I just want to move past. So God's response, both in God's promises now. Verse 2:28-32. We see a promise that God, when we can dwell, saves. God will dwell with his people. We see that in the Holy Spirit. We are not going to have time to come back to that. But verse 3:1-16, we see judgment, justice. And 3:16-21. We see the land restored and God's response, and we see the promise of all creation being restored. So pull out that cross reference in your Bible. Look at all the ways that there's so much revelation imagery in here. There's so much like other prophets to tie into. It is worth the time spent.
It seems like a lot of the early sermons of Acts told Joel a lot, the Pentecost, Holy Spirit, early church believe this is the time these prophets are made. This is the fulfillment through Christ in the early church.
Mm-hmm.
So going through the passages, we kind of bring to mind quotations in Acts.
Yeah.
So a small book is quoted a lot.
Yeah, whole lot.
In Acts, is the New
Testament. I printed it out. When you're starting out, this is the first time I've really done it. It was great though. Print out the book with like half the sheets. You can just like, I look like a crazy person on my life. First one, there's just like notes and lines everywhere. Everybody goes serial killer boards where there's like lines and yarn all over the place. It was awesome. But the cross reference section, as I printed it off, it just had the reference list, and there was more pages of cross references than there were actual text. And since we're not going to spend time on that, I just want to bring up right at that point, all this prophecy. We get to experience the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because we do see in Acts, I'll spoiler it for you, At Pentecost, Paul quotes this. This talks about the Spirit dwelling people across generations, across status. It like removes a lot. There's this like totality of God's people that God will indwell. The Spirit will be with us. We indwell that same Spirit. So this Spirit prophesied in Joel, we get to live that. We get to experience the fulfillment of that prophecy every day. I think that's amazing. It's cool to like, to appreciate this, looking back at prophecy and being like, that was the Romans, that was Babylon. Look in the mirror and say, this is us. This is God with us. Okay, so let's go back to the day of the Lord. We'll fill this out. We'll finish our kind of thesis statement. What more do we know about the day of the Lord now? One truth of the day of the Lord, we know it will happen. It is promised. We see three different ways it's promised and prophesied. So the Lord, day of the Lord will come. We got something right earlier. What was the one word we saw earlier, the day of the Lord?
Yeah, people were saying ominous.
Ominous, awesome, judgment, justice.
Awful for you.
Awful. will come with judgment. We breeze over here. We're all these other things. There's not just doom and gloom. We see redemption. We see God's promises. We see mercy. So we come with judgment and mercy. And lastly, there's one call. There's a command given to everybody. And it's repeated. It's to repent. And that's huge. So repent, for the day of the Lord will come with judgment, justice, and mercy.
I see what you did there. That makes
sense. Thank you. Joel did it first. Let's not just copy it.
I'm just appreciating how God warns us many, many times and gives us opportunity for repentance. Sometimes we feel like he sprung something on me that we can be taken off guard because we're not paying attention, but God is very purposeful in leading us and guiding us into repentance many, many times over a lifetime throughout the lifetime of the church, too.
Yeah, absolutely. And what does that say about God?
It says, he says about himself, he's merciful. He's kind of guarded, and he's very benevolent in his intentions to bring us back to himself and we could wander.
Yeah, absolutely. Can you read verse 12 and 13? Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. This is exactly how what you're saying right now.
Okay. And even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents in the disaster.
Look at that. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. What an amazing image we have. The Joel's painting of that truth about God. Thank you for segueing there, Mike. That's actually exactly where we're going next. Let's camp out in that verse right there. So if you can all turn to Joel 12, 2, 12. We're looking at 12 through 14 specifically. I'll read it one more time. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. So we see this command to repent. It's exactly what's saying here. He just digs in a little bit more. He says, repent with your whole heart. I think that says something about, give us a little more of the context of the people at the time, right? If they need to repent, they need to turn back to their God, where does that mean they are when it started? Away from them, right? You can't go back to something unless you're away from them. So return to God with your whole heart. He immediately follows up and says, fast, mourn, and weep. And we might say, great, stop there. I want to return. How do I do it? 1, 2, 3, fast, weep, mourn, I'll be back. This is great. I think the Pharisees in Jesus' time had a little bit of that mentality, right? They did. They did the law. They fasted, they were, everything that could have been done, they had done it. But what did Jesus say about that? Matthew 22.
Whitewashed
tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but they have dead men and bones on the inside. That's not what God wants from us. That second line, rend your hearts, not your garments. A little confusing way of saying it, but part of mourning was the tearing clothes, the rending garments, you know. We can put up this outward show, those outward things. And while those are good responses to our heart condition, we see that model all throughout. Look at Ezra, Nehemiah. Like, when Israel comes back and these things are done, those actions are taken. But the rending of the garments is not what saves people. It's the rending of the hearts. God wants our hearts, not our actions. And that's just abundantly clear here. I think we might even have the risk of making this somewhat transactional. We'll look at, you know, this gift, this indwelling Holy Spirit, 2:28. We think that's what we get. So we'll do these things. We'll get this from God. Everyone's happy. God gets what he wants. We get what we want. But thank God he is not transactional. Because if you read most of chapter 3, you'll see what that transactional would end in. It is destruction. It is judgment. For we are an unholy people who have offended a holy God. And there's one transaction that makes sense in all that. And it is our destruction without punishment. But God is slow to anger. It's a bounty and steadfast love. We talked about timeline earlier. Maybe this can even help us pinpoint when this was written. So we see that there's famine, and the Israelites have kind of like left God. They walked away from God. Can we pinpoint in Israel's history when they were unfaithful to God? Does that narrow it down at all? All of the time, all of the history of Israel is them unfaithful. But what is the entire history of Israel? It's a story about God. And exactly that. As much as Israel is unfaithful to God the entire history, it's also the story of how God is long-suffering and merciful for Israel's entire history. So turn to God with your whole heart. If you walk away with one thing, I think that's what you should walk away with. Your whole heart. Now we can ask why. Why should we do that? Again, we can think transaction, think there's judgment. There's justice to be done. It's gruesome, the things that happen in this book that God says he will do. Fear can drive us to say, okay, I don't want bad things to happen. Yes, I will repent. I think there's a warning here, so that is true. It is, we are being told what will happen. But so much more than the judgment and the justice that God will deal out if we don't follow him, we get to turn our hearts to a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What a God we get to turn our whole hearts over to. And I think going through these kind of repeated cycles, Joel just paints an amazing picture of what that repentance looks like. Going back to this quote, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I missed it in my outline, but it's cool. That theme is repeated even more than the day of the Lord, Joel. That quote, direct quote, is shown in Exodus, in Nahum, in Saul, Joel, Nehemiah, Jonah, Numbers. So we talk about timeline again. It's shown in Exodus in the beginning, shown in Nehemiah at the end of Israel's history. We see it in prophecy. We see it in poems. We see it in history. All genres, all time in the Old Testament, we see this theme. God Lord and your bounding steadfast love. Moving on a little bit further along, we see in verse 18. So we moved, right? So I have these blocks out for reason. We moved from these events to this event. And something happens there in verse 18. It says, the Lord became jealous for his people. Something happened, something changed. We know God was slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love the entire time. So what changed with his attitude? He said here, I am destroying you. I will destroy you. And here he says, I will dwell with you. I will command you on the spirit one day. What happened? What's the difference? Is God flippant with his wrath and anger? Did he change his mind? Was this repentance here just they nailed it, they got it, they got it, not good enough, I'll spare it? I think a better question, can God look away from justice? Can he look at the offense done to him in his perfect judgment and turn him in the cheek and look away and ignore it? The answer is no. The offense to a holy God has to have judgment. This has to happen. It can't be erased, can't be crossed out. So what happens here? You see mercy. It's through mercy that this repentance that is called for and is done, through that we see the promise of God being fulfilled, only through his mercy. In verse 19, he says, behold, answers. So he became jealous and said, I have pity on his people. And the Lord answered his people and said, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. So bellies are full again. Everyone's happy, right? What did we learn about those things earlier? Grain, wine, oil. Now they can sacrifice. God provided the means for sacrifice. He didn't just bring it back and let them figure it out. He didn't bring restoration, and then as it turned out, oh, great, you can keep up your sacrifices now. God provided the means for his people to continue sacrifices and dwell with their God again. Does an image come to your mind when I tell you God provided a sacrifice for his people to redeem them and bring them back to him? What do you see? The cross of Christ crucified. There's mercy here. When God says he will provide a sacrifice, you see God did provide a sacrifice for us. He provided Christ. And that's a change. Now we do not have this destruction. This is where our hope comes from, is through the cross. So once again, what was the difference? What happened? See, Christ, the sacrifice he provided, that God provided, there will be judgment. So see, judgment will come, but there is mercy in the day of the Lord for those who call his name. From verse 2:23, we see this beautiful picture of that salvation. It just says, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. We can rest in that too. God has given our vindication. It is in Christ. So put your hope in him. So we'll close with a question. When the day of the Lord comes, because it will come, who will be saved? It is God's people, the ones that he provided the path to redemption for through the cross of Christ. We'll finish up a little early. I'll go and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, you provided the means. And we are the holy people. You are a holy God. God, we deserve the judgment we just talked about for Joel. But you, in your loving kindness, because you are merciful and gracious, Lord, you provided your Son as the means of our sacrifice, God. We can dwell with you, Lord. You give us your Spirit, and it is through your Son that we have the hope of the new creation and the deliverance from your judgment. Lord, let us today turn our whole hearts to you. Not because of what we can do or offer, but because of what you have done for us. Praise the name. Amen.